You can take out your Bible and turn to James chapter 4. We kind of left off kind of on a little bit of a cliffhanger last week. I hated to do it, but also you all loved for me to do it because I was way over time, so you're thankful that I left it right there. But to get back into it, before we do, let's pray really quick, and then we'll kind of review where we've come from so far. Dear God in heaven, what a wondrous psalm, and as a result, a song that you've given us to think about your majesty, your glory, your heavens, that you have displayed your awesome glory through, and your largeness and your greatness. And yet, you've also displayed your great love in picking such insignificant in size creatures. We are not insignificant, though. Ultimately, we are made in your image, but still, how majestic is your name and how awesome are your ways and how mysterious is your grace that you would call us through grace to hear your word even tonight. May we pray in our hearts as we hear your word, O Lord, may your will be done. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And even may your kingdom come, maybe through the coming of even one citizen to your kingdom this evening through the preaching of your word. Be merciful and gracious to us, because your name is majestic and worthy to be praised. Help us to be worshipers of you, even this night. Amen. All right, why should you rejoice in trials? Because trials strengthen your faith, but only if you pray to God in them for wisdom. What does wisdom do? Wisdom helps you think eternally. Wisdom looks forward to the crown. Wisdom knows that temptation actually comes from within. And wisdom also knows to trust everything that comes from God. Second part of James, how do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that my faith is real? Let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. God's word is my mirror. Sorry. That threw me off. True faith controls the mouth, helps the weak, and turns away from the world. Don't show personal favoritism. Remember, love for others keeps God's law. Remember also, roots without fruits. Faith without works is kaputs. Remember, the tongue is a small part of the body, but has great power. You got to say it like that. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. Great power. It is like a spark that starts a forest fire. It is like the bit that we put in horses' mouths. It is like a rudder that steers a ship, and it is like deadly poison. But what comes out of the mouth comes really, remember this, from the heart. Is your faith true faith from above or phony faith from below? That is the question. That is the question. But remember the question from last week, why do we fight? I don't feel like you're doing it. Because of what you want, because of envy, because you want to be friends with the world, because you are proud against God. Remember that? You were proud against God. Tonight, we're going to move to the next part of that message, but just by way of introduction real quick, have you ever felt like you are on the wrong side? Have you ever had the sudden dawning realization that I might not be on the right side on this issue? Well, there, in the summer of 1944, Hitler's generals had once again failed to destroy the madman, as they called him. They had slowly realized that Hitler was crazy and he was going to destroy not only everyone in his path, but he was also going to destroy Germany itself. So many of Hitler's generals joined a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. And in the summer of 1944, of course, they failed. They tried to put this bomb, they tried to sneak it onto his plane, but for some reason the bomb never went off. And so they came up with another plan, and it was a very bold and daring plan, you could say. The plan was called Operation Valkyrie, and the whole plan was kind of put forward by Colonel Klaus von Stauffenberg. And the idea was, we are going to use Hitler's Germany against Hitler to take him down. The plan was simple. We're going to assassinate Hitler and then blame all of Hitler's cronies for it. And then as we are arresting Hitler's cronies, the SS, the Gestapo, for the assassination attempt of Hitler, we will quickly make peace with the Allies, and Germany will be free of this scumbag, this wolf. The plan almost worked, too. Colonel von Stauffenberg himself carried the briefcase with the bomb in it into Hitler's wolf's lair, his secret area in the woods there, where he was going over some plans for the war. And it would have worked had, historians speculate on this, had von Stauffenberg put the bag on the other side of the post for the table. As it turns out, Hitler's life was spared by furniture. But when the explosion went off, several of Hitler's close aides died, of course, but Hitler himself escaped. So the plan almost worked. Matter of fact, they even began Operation Valkyrie back in Berlin and throughout Germany, and it almost worked. They almost took control of Hitler's Germany through Hitler's army itself, had that old wolf himself not slithered away from his den and got on a telephone and called the army in charge. Matter of fact, there was a movie about it called Valkyrie, and he actually calls the major who is about to arrest his propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels, and he calls him himself on his phone. He calls the major himself that's about to arrest this man, and as a result, the major comes out while they're arresting all of these Gestapo and SS agents, and he says, "Release those men," and one of his aides says, "But sir, these men are a part of the coup," to which the major responds, "I've just been on the phone with Hitler himself. We are the coup, you idiot." You definitely don't want to be on the wrong side in Hitler's Germany while Hitler is still alive. That's just basically what it is. And basically, all the generals are running for their life now because they have found themselves, to their terror, on the wrong side of Hitler. Of course, Hitler will hunt down all of these generals, but it makes me think this might be just a little bit of what it might feel like, just a little bit, what it might feel like to be a reader of James right now. You almost feel like you are on the wrong side of God. You came to James hoping for assurance, perhaps. Perhaps you're opening up James looking for encouragement. Perhaps you come to James saying, "I just want to know what to do. I want a letter that is full of application so I can do things and feel better about myself and my spiritual life." But the more you understand James, the worse you feel about yourself. Matter of fact, you don't feel like a friend of God the more you understand James. The more you understand James, you feel like you are an enemy of God. That's where we were last week. James 4:4, "You adulteresses, you adulteresses." That's what he says to these people that thought they were Christians. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." I'm an enemy of God if I act this way. If my faith acts in this manner, I'm an enemy of God. I would imagine right now here at James, chapter 4, verse 5, hearing about a jealous God who is jealous over his adulterous people, those people who have ears to hear this message are saying, where do we go from here? And maybe perhaps you even are saying that as well when you listen to James. What do I do? I see these evidences of what shows my faith to be real, and I feel like I'm failing all of them. Where do I go from here? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for my faith, or am I just doomed to be God's enemy forever? Well, this is where the good news comes. But it will only be good news to you if you're first devastated, horrified by your sin, by who you are before this God. So that's the most important thing before us tonight. Are you sobered and humbled and ready for this message? Have you seen yourself in the mirror of God's word? Have you been shown that you fight because of what you want, because of the pleasures inside of yourself? Have you seen in yourself personal favoritism, judging people on external basis? Have you seen in yourself a faith that looks more dead than it looks alive? Have you seen in yourself a tongue and a mouth and speech that is more destructive than it's helpful? If that's who you see yourself to be through James, then this message is for you. This message is for you. Notice the good news here. The good news here. Look, verse 6. But he. James 4, verse 6. But he. You know how many places? This is not trying to be silly or anything like this. Do you know how many places in the Bible the word, the conjunction but, the contrast but, comes right before the good news? A lot of places. This is one of the greatest words in the Bible, if you ask me. But notice, but he, that is referring to God, even though he is jealous and desires the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. Notice what it says, verse 6, but he, this very God, who we find ourselves at enmity with, but he gives greater grace. He gives greater grace. This very God gives something. He gives grace and a greater kind. Greater than what, you ask? Greater than what? Just think about what the context speaks to. Greater than your sin. Greater than your hypocrisy. Greater than the lies that you've been telling to yourself and about yourself for years. God gives greater grace than that. God even gives greater grace than the power of your tongue can destroy. God gives greater grace than your sin, than your temptation, than the world, than the flesh, than even the devil can wield against you. God gives greater grace. That's what it's talking about. You're weighed down by the weight of who you are in light of what God's word has said, and this is what God tells you. I give greater grace. What good news. What blessed news. He gives greater grace. What does it mean to be a recipient of God's grace? What is God's grace? It's often referred to as GRACE, the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, I think that spells, right? It is referring to, often it's referred to as a pardon, right? God pardons me in his grace, and that's true, and you see that in the Bible many, many places, but that's not the full broad picture of grace that we see in the Bible. Actually, the Bible says grace is more than just pardon. It is pardon, but grace is more than that. Grace in the Bible is also a term used to speak of provision. You could define grace this way. It is God's ability to accomplish his will. It is God's ability to accomplish his will. It is God's unmerited, undeserved, free to you ability, power, provision to accomplish the things he has called you to do. That is God's grace. You see yourself for who you are, but God gives greater grace, even despite who you are. He gives it in grace, and he gives it unto the provision of grace in your life, that grace may abound, that you may point to yourself And others may point to you, and the only explanation that you can give to others is because of God's greater grace. That's what he's after. He's after his elevation and your humiliation, right? I have nothing but God's greater grace. Notice this, grace is then more than just a get-out-of-jail-free card, isn't it? It's more than, I've got God's grace, I'm good to go. There's a war movie I saw a while ago. There's like right before these soldiers are about to go into battle. I can't even remember what the movie was called, but there was like this mass that these guys were going through, and they're like, we can now go fight because we're in a state of grace, meaning we can die because we're good. It doesn't matter what happens to us because God has given us grace through the bestowment of this priest, right? No, that's not it completely. God gives grace to live a changed, transformed, Christ-like life. Think about this. God gives you grace to respond and be Christ-like in every situation. God gives greater grace. I love how Augustine describes it. He says, God, in short, gives what he demands. And once again, I've talked to you guys about this before, right? Wherever you see God's will revealed, wherever God is commanding you, wherever God is saying, you must be like this if you want to be my people, God gives the greater grace to put on those actions and attitudes and activities. God gives what he demands, that is grace, unmerited, undeserved. But how? How does God give greater grace to you? I hope you are interested in the answer to this question. This sounds like a great deal, right? God gives me grace, greater grace than all the world, the flesh, and the devil combined can throw at me and at my soul. God gives me greater grace. Tell me, how, David, how does God give me greater grace? Notice what James 4, 6 also says. But he gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You need to humble yourself. You need to go to God in humility of heart and soul and hand, filled with all of the reasons why God shouldn't give you grace, and reach with an empty hand to receive his greater grace. That's humility. You, to get God's greater grace, have to go to God spiritually empty, bankrupt. That's humility. You must be humble. So the key, the big question then, as we continue on through James, is this. How do I humble myself? Right? I've just seen that I am the cause of all of my problems. I fight because of what I want, because of envy, because I want to be friends with the world, because I have actually set myself against God. How can I humble myself to receive this greater grace? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. That's the basic message here. How do you humble yourself? And I'll just give it to you kind of in our outline format. How can I be humble? So here's the actions that I want you to remember. And remember, there's a lot of actions here right in the middle of James, because I think this is the center of James' book. So that's kind of why I spend so much time here. How can you be humble? First, I don't remember what my action was for this one, actually. I don't remember. That's terrible. We'll just say this. Submit yourself to God. Okay, so it's like you're submitting to a soldier. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Remember, you were resisting God before, but now you're resisting the devil. He's still pretty powerful, but you're not resisting God anymore. Sorry, you're resisting the devil. You got that. Okay. Now, I don't mean to be trite here, but this is how I taught it to my kids. It really helped them. And he will flee. So, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. This means sinner. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable. That's misery right there. Be miserable about your sin against God. And then finally, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what in the world is all that talking about? I submit to you that that's what humility looks like. And by the way, this isn't just a five-step program to become humble. This isn't just, hey, do these five steps. You know, submit yourself to God, draw near to God, and then you'll be automatically humble. This is not a self-help program. Matter of fact, if you approach humility as if it's just something you do and just kind of build up and do in your own strength and out of your own willpower, you will probably do yourself a disservice and be more of a pawn in the devil than to begin with. No, this humility is a response, or you could say a posture, to what God is doing to you to humble you. These are postures of response that we're going to be talking about. How do you know you're humble? How can you humble yourself? Because you put on these postures when God humbles you. God humbles you throughout your life in various ways, either through outer afflictions or inner afflictions, but you respond and show and put on the posture of humility when you respond in these ways. Let's start with the first one. First posture, you could say, submit your will. Number one, submit your will. Submit your will. You see here in verse 7, be subject therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, we see one idea here kind of boiled up in two commands. You could think of it as like coins, how a coin has two sides to it. Wherever that coin goes, both of those sides go. Both sides are essentially saying the same thing, though. This is a coin, right? But you have there's two sides to submitting your will. You should see two actions being displayed when you are actively, intentionally submitting your will to God. What does the word submit here means? It is basically referring to what a soldier does when he gets in line underneath his commander, right? He is submitting his will to his commander. I'm not going to just move as an individual trooper anymore. I'm going to move according to the command of my commander. We are now not just a bunch of individuals in an army. We are a body of soldiers moving as one man when all of them submit to the will of their commander. Now, by the way, what does it mean for you to submit your will? I would say it's a deliberate thing, and it's probably something you should maybe do daily before God. You should daily submit your will to God. Daily, you should say, not my will, but yours be done. Daily, you should say, Lord, teach me that you are God and I am not. Daily, you are submitting your will to God. I am going to move according to your will and your word, not my own will or whim. That is submitting your will to God. By the way, what happens to the soldier and to the army when that soldier does not submit his will to his commander? One of two things. Both are bad. He gets killed easily, right? You always pick off the weak ones that are by themselves. And probably he'll cause a hindrance to the rest of the body, too, because they're trying to save him, because this guy refuses to get in line, and now they have to scramble to try to save the soldier, and it injures some of the other soldiers, right? When a soldier is not submitting his will to his commander, he will get hurt and probably hurt others as well. It'll be reckless. It'll be stupid. By the way, what is the opposite of submission? We're talking about submitting our will to the Lord, but what does it mean when you're not submitting your will to the Lord? Who are you? What are you doing? You are resisting, aren't you? You're rebelling, but you could just say the word resisting or opposing. You are opposing God's will. We never want to think about ourselves that way. I'm not resisting God. I'm not opposing God, but that's what you're doing when you're not intentionally, deliberately submitting your will to God. You are acting like an enemy of God. The enemy of God, in fact. This is Satan's attitude towards God continually. He is resisting and opposing God. And we even see in verse 6, right, this is God's attitude, resisting and opposing to those who exalt themselves or are proud. God always, always opposes the proud. If you're not submitting your will to God, you are proudly resisting him. Notice there's two sides of that coin. But notice here, when you submit your will to God, it seems to lead to the very next part of this verse. And I say this because these are two terms that are like opposites, antonyms, you could say. Submitting your will, the antonym to that is resisting, right? But notice here, when you are submitting to God, you're doing something else to Satan. You are resisting his will. You are resisting the devil. But notice, you won't do one without the other. You can't do one without the other. This is what submitting to God looks like. I am resisting the devil's will for my life, and I am submitting to God's will for my life in all things. And you could say it the opposite, right? If you are not submitting to God's will, you are submitting to the devil's will, and you're resisting God's will. At least that's how I would break it down. But this brings up a question, right? Right, if I'm not submitting to God's will, I am just open target practice for the devil, apparently. How much power, strength, does the devil have over me if I am a child of God? Well, it seems as though James is saying here that the devil, even with Christians, can take great advantage of the fuel of passions in our heart that we provide him, right? He can use it to turn us and draw us away from God and his will. That is what the devil does in resisting God. And that he is apparently very powerful. He is very skillful. He is very wise and cunning in his works and his ways. And you are a fool to not submit your will to God because the devil will take advantage of this. But notice this, he is apparently not omnipotent because, and here's the hopeful application here, notice, by submitting to God, by getting in line and saying, I am going to live a life where Christ is my Lord, you cause the devil to flee. Now, why is that? I don't think it's because you're so strong and so clever and suddenly so impressive that he's running away from you. I suspect it's because you are with your commander. And you're doing his will, and nothing can happen to you outside the will of your commander, especially when you're submitting to him, if that makes sense to you, the devil will flee. He will not use you as an unwitting pawn anymore in his little game. Submit your will, number one. Incredible comfort. He flees. Let's look at the next posture, the second posture. We'll describe this as draw near. Draw near. Not only should you submit your will, this is what humility looks like, but also humility looks like this. You draw near. Notice the goal here of the believer. Notice the true, humble goal of the believer. It is not to get out of their problems. It is not to remove their situation. It's not even to remove the conflicts that they are in. The goal of the Christian life is to be close and stay close to God. That is what they want. That is their motivation. Psalm 73:13 says this, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That is the believer's heart. Doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter how the people in the world around me is prospering. My heart will not go after them or long to be with them because nearness to God is my good. I want to be near God. That's what Psalm 73 is all about. But notice here once again, just to remind you, right? The presence of war and fighting and conflict, whether it is that passive clam-up kind of conflict or it's that open blow-up kind of conflict, the presence of conflict in your life may be because you are not near to God. You ever notice how you start to sound like the people you are near? There's this really kind of embarrassing video of me when I graduated from a school in Texas. It was a special emergency training school. I've talked to you guys about it before, but it was in Texas, and everybody spoke with a Texan accent down there. But I had spent like 2 years at this school, and they wanted me to like give a speech during our graduation ceremony, and they like videotaped it, and I haven't watched it in like 10 years. But like the other year, I like started playing it just for giggles and laughs, and to show Serena that at one point I was really impressive and I had all these ribbons and things that don't matter at all anymore. But I was like showing Serena, and she just started laughing so loud because I had this Southern accent. She was like, "Where? You've never had a Southern accent before. Where in the world does this come from?" And I didn't even know at the time that I was speaking that way. I probably sound like Bakersfield people right now, right? I just kind of become who I'm near. And my speech had a accent about it because everybody around me talked that way. Do you ever think about that in terms of how close you are to God? Why am I responding this way? Why do we get so angry all the time? Why am I so anxious? Is it because I am not near to God and the heavenly accent of his words are not on my lips? Nearness to God is your good. But you need to draw near. You need to draw near to God. Worldliness, you could say, naturally pulls you away from God. But humility pushes you on your knees towards God. But notice the application of comfort even in this. When you do that, when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a precious truth that you can hold on to tonight and forever? I draw near to God, and he draws near to me. We have here an assurance of his response. God always responds this way. He is quick to draw near to me when I, in humility, draw near to him. Psalm 145, verse 18 says this: he is near, just like automatically near to the brokenhearted, to those who call out to him, to those who come to him. God is near, and we have that assurance right here in verse 8. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a sweet truth. What a precious comfort to those who will humble their hearts to him. But maybe perhaps you're thinking, or maybe perhaps there's a lie going through your head right now. What if he doesn't draw near to me? I don't think he wants to really draw near to me. Maybe he'll draw near to all of those people over there, but not to me. Not to me. Well, you can be sure that he will draw near to you because of what you know about your God. I mean, like, all throughout Scripture we see this. You are actually drawing near to God because he first drew near to you. He is the one in his grace that caused you to draw near. He is the one through revealing to you your affliction or your humbling you under the awareness of your sin. He was in that moment drawing you near to him so that he could draw near to you. So therefore we have the result that we see in Luke 15 that I love. When you draw near to God, God is like that father waiting for his son to appear on the horizon with slumped over, humbled shoulders. Why? So that he can run to that son and greet him and hug him and shield him even from the shame of his sin before the watching community. God is ready. God is eager. You draw near to God, and he draws near to you because he has been waiting for you the whole time and even causing you to come. But this leads us to our third posture of humility. Let's read the second half of verse 8 together. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Come clean. Number 3, come clean. Just to sum up, right where we are, submit your will, draw near, come clean. By the way, this isn't suggesting that you have to do some penance or some cleanup duty necessarily to come to God in confession and repentance. This isn't talking about self-atonement, right? I need to afflict myself for a few years, and then I'll draw near to God. No, this is Old Testament, rich Old Testament language that is talking about service that is pure. I want to serve God. I need to come to him. I need to draw near to him. This is Old Testament language that was often referring to the priests themselves serving in the tent or the temple of God. They needed to come and cleanse themselves so that they would be clean in their service. In other words, you don't come to God saying, I'm just going to be like ho-hum about my sin. Now look, Christ died for me. I don't need to care about my sins anymore. I don't come into God's service or into his presence nonchalant about my sin. I confess my sin. I am quick to confess my sin to God because I want to come and serve him, fellowship with his saints, praise his name with clean hands and a pure heart, right? That's humility, right? I don't want ever there to be anything between me and God. I want to keep short accounts with God. Notice, this is actually what Steve was talking about. I don't know if you heard this on Sunday, but he was talking about how all of these washings in the Old Testament were meant to point us to the reality that as believers, we need to be continually washed and cleansed again and again and again. We need to come into God's presence and into his service with confession. We need to come clean. In other words, but notice, God doesn't just want half of you clean. He doesn't just want your hands clean. He also wants hearts clean as well. This reminds me of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the holy hill? Who shall dwell in your tent, O Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, right? These are the people that stay close. These are the people that get close and stay close to a holy God. Those people who are quick to confess their sins. But notice the application here of comfort, the great comfort that this is. You can be clean. You can have a clean heart before God through the Spirit, applying the blood of Christ eternally to your heart. You can come clean to God. You can even have clean hands before God. You can enjoy service like never before because you come clean to God. And it, by the way, it's not because you're squinting. It's not because you're looking at God's standard and trying to not see all of it. It's because you are confessing all of your sin to God, and he promises to cleanse you in all of your sin. That's what 1 John 1:8 is all about. But perhaps you're listening to the lie in the back of your head. Yeah, sure, everybody else can come clean, but I can't come clean. The consequences are too great, right? You don't know my parents. If I come clean to God and as a result come clean to my parents, it's over for me. You'll never see me again. I'll be at home for the rest of my life. But notice here, this is a great comfort. You come clean to God, and you can be clean. But if you want to draw near to God, you have to come clean. You have to come clean. And once again, the ultimate motivation in your heart, I don't care what it means. I want to be near to God. Therefore, I'm willing to come clean about everything. This brings us to our next posture of humility. Not only do you come clean, but notice you become miserable. You become miserable. Come clean, become miserable. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, perhaps this is very hard for you to understand. This doesn't at all sound like the Bible. I mean, I know I was only born yesterday, but I've been here all day, you know? Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice continually, David. Where did this Old Testament verse come from, and how's it sneaking into my New Testament? What's going on here? Let me try to explain this. I'm going to try to explain this real quick. You will have no joy, no freedom, no blessing, no liberty, no glorious worship or experience with God if you do not first confess your sin in grief. There is no joy in Christ until there is first gloom in your guilt. But when you come to God miserable about your sin against God and realize the height of it, the extent of it, you have great joy in Christ. Matter of fact, those who do not have joy in Christ, who do not have joy in fellowship, probably don't have great grief in their sin. This is actually highly biblical language about how the true believer feels about their sin. They are miserable about every sin that they commit against God. Laughter actually is a biblical picture of a fool who is trivial with sin and trivial about God's judgment. That is Old Testament all the way through. The prophets are repeatedly telling people to be miserable and mourn over their sin and the judgment that is coming to their sin. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, "Let the wicked therefore forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." This implies a certain attitude towards your sin. I am miserable about my sin, therefore I am forsaking it. Matter of fact, this kind of picks up on this biblical picture that the Bible is always telling us, this biblical assumption that our Bible always has. The Bible assumes that everyone, everywhere, regardless of who they are, regardless of where they are on this planet, will be miserable over their sin. Everybody here will be miserable in their sin. Each one of you will be miserable in your sin. The question is, will you be miserable now, today, in confessing your sin to God, or will you be miserable for eternity in your sin under God's judgment? Be miserable now and rejoice in Christ now. But today is the day. If you wait till tomorrow, you could very well be miserable in your sins forever. And the misery you will feel is intensified by the fierceness of the justice of God's righteous wrath. Be miserable today, or be miserable forever. But notice, once again the wonderful comfort. To those who will be miserable now, notice God draws near to those people. That's what we see here, right? Be miserable, be mourning, cry out. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Do this now. For this is the pathway to being near to God. I don't care what it makes me feel or how it makes me feel about myself. I want to be near to God. So I'm going to be miserable in my sin. Remembering, of course, Psalm 34:18, Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. This leads us to our last point, our last posture of humility. Lower yourself. Verse 10, lower yourself, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now notice this. Verse 7, subject yourself to God, is a lot like humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. These are like parallel terms to refer to self-humbling. And that's where I get the whole idea of all of this is just describing what humility looks like. This is saying, you want to know what humility looks like? It's these kinds of people. This is how they respond to their sin and their world and their society and their warfare and all of their problems. This is how they respond. They respond in this way, humbly. In other words, humility says, I want today what God wants for me. That's submitting your will. Humility says, I don't care what it costs me. I want to get close and stay close to God. That's drawing near. Humility says, I want to serve God in purity and joy. It's not about me. It's about God. That is coming with a clean hand and heart. Humility says, I want to be on God's side against my sin. I want to be miserable with my sin or with my God against my sin instead of miserable with my sin against my God. That's what humility says. I want to go to war with my sin and with my God. Humility says all of those things. But notice this simply here, just a description of humility. You humble yourself, meaning you lower yourself. You put yourself into a humble posture where you are the servant. This is exactly what all of you need. Look, I don't care where you're at right now. I don't care if you think you're a Christian or not. We all need to lower ourselves for the same reason. We need to lower ourselves if we want to draw near and be near to God. We need to lower ourselves if we want to be useful to God. We need to lower ourselves if we want to actually fight our sin with our God. So regardless of whether you think you're a Christian or not, the call is still the same. Will you lower yourself and say, I don't matter tonight. What matters is God and His glory. Will you do that tonight? Notice the glorious opportunity given to both, whoever you are. God responds with greater grace. To whoever you are tonight, when you humble yourself, lower yourself, submit to Christ tonight, God draws near with greater grace. Greater grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Greater grace. That kind of grace. Glorious grace. Notice all the joys, all the heights, all the thrills, all the wonderful experiences in the Christian life are actually first very low in their posture. What are the best camps, retreats that you've been to where you have been lowest? What are the best interactions that you've had with your parents where you have been lowest? When is the time when God's word has spoken most clearly to you through a sermon when you are low? That's because God's coming to you with greater grace because you have humbled yourself. This is how grace comes. This is how grace comes to the humble. But don't ever forget, this is also how you become humble through God's grace. It's God's grace. It's God's show from beginning to end. In other words, and God has initiated grace in you, this desire to humble yourself through His grace, through His word revealing you to you, through your circumstances and your afflictions revealing your weakness to you. That is God's grace, calling you to respond to God's grace in humility. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this evening. May we not chafe against the sound of your grace. May we not be proud, thinking we have our circumstances all under control. Destroy us, Lord, if you have to. Ruin our lives if you have to. Bring us to a place where we are humbled before you, before we will be humbled forever before you in judgment. Bring us to a place where we can receive your grace even now, that we can serve you with joy and gladness. Amen.